rid of that. Okay, we're going to move on to today. We're going to cover the last two speeches of Elihu. This chapter is 35 through 37, and I want to begin by reading them to you. Beginning in 35, verse 1. Then Elihu said, "Do you think this is just? You say, 'I will be cleared by God.' Yet you ask Him, 'What profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?' I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect Him? If your sins are many, what does that do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give to Him, or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, 'Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air?' He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less, then, will He listen when you say that you do not see Him, that your case is before Him and you must wait for Him, and further, that His anger never punishes, and He does not take the least notice of wickedness? So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. With knowledge, without knowledge, he multiplies words." That's the end of the third speech, and now we move to the fourth speech, the fourth and final speech, 36. Elihu continued, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in His purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take His eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, He tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve Him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when He fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. But those who suffer, He delivers in their sufferings. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. But now you are laden with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so that you would not be in distress? Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed His ways for Him or said to Him, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol His works, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of His years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how He spreads out the clouds, how He thunders from His pavilion? See how He scatters His lightning about Him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way He governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills His hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of His voice, to the rumbling that comes from His mouth. He unleashes His lightning beneath the whole heavens and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of His roar. He thunders with His majestic voice. When His voice resounds, He holds nothing back. His voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour,' so that all men He has made may know His work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters His lightning through them. At His direction, they swirl about over the face of the earth, of the whole earth, to do whatever He commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water His earth and show His love. Listen to this, Job, and stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes His lightning splash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of Him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join Him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to Him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should He be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? No, now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north He comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In His justice and great righteousness He does not oppress. Therefore men revere Him, for does He not have regard for all the wise in heart? We've seen in the first two speeches that Elihu is offering a more balanced view of Job's afflictions than the three friends have offered, and also than Job has offered. Essentially, Elihu comes onto the scene and he is angry. He's a man who's not happy with what he's been hearing. He's angry with the three men because of their attitude towards God, and he's angry with Job because of what he has alleged about God. And I've been trying to think of an illustration that would kind of bring this to us, and I thought of one this week, and you can tell me if I've done a good job or not. I'm going to try this, and we'll see how it goes. When I was in the Navy, when I went to boot camp, I got into a program that was a condensed boot camp program. So it was only 4 weeks long, when the normal boot camp was 12 weeks. Well, the 4 weeks, we had to do what everybody did in the normal 12-week boot camp. So they didn't give us any less requirements. They just gave us more to do and less time to do it in. So I was in a barracks of 50 men, and there were three other barracks of 50 men, so 200 guys. Well, for lunch every day, or in breakfast and dinner, we had to march as a unit, of course, 200 guys, over to the mess hall. And then we formed up in formation out in front of the mess hall. And then we all broke out, went in to eat. Had to go through only one line to go in, 200 guys going through the line to go in. And then only one line to put your food up in the tray, or throw your tray away, your dirty tray. Well, problem was, there was only 20 minutes. You had 20 minutes from the time you broke formation till the time you got back out in formation. And this is the only time you could eat. And you're up, you know, we only slept 3 hours a night, and everything we did was pretty physical. So, and I was 19, I was hungry. So you go in there, you may have, depending on where you are in the situation in the line, you may only have 30 seconds to eat, or less, or, you know, somewhere in that range. You don't have a lot of time to eat. So the prohibition against eating in that line when you go to put your trays up is difficult, because there's a long line to go put trays up, and there's food on your plate, so you're hungry. You want to do something about it. Well, okay, so one day I get in line, and I'm thinking, you know, I only had maybe a minute to eat. There's still two big rolls sitting on my plate. Well, I'm hungry. So I look over this way, and no drill sergeant. I look over this way, and I pop one of those rolls in my mouth, and I turn. I honestly don't know where he came from. By the time I turned straight back forward, there was this big old bug-eyed face right in my face. He was screaming at me, calling me all sorts of horrible. He was spitting on me, calling me horrible names. And where did he come from? He punished me. He had me doing all kind of physical stuff right there. He punished the group. The whole group got punished because of me. And It was not a good day. Well, I think that Job's three friends were saying that God was like this drill sergeant, that basically He's watching for an infraction of the rules. He's standing off to the side. You don't know where He is, but suddenly, if you do anything wrong, He's going to swoop in, and He's going to yell at you in your face. He's going to punish you. He's going to cause you all kind of problems. He's going to punish everybody around you, and you're not going to like it. You're going to have a bad day because of that. Well, God doesn't like to be defined in that way. That's not what God is. In fact, that's who do people most likely associate their drill sergeants with? Satan. That's who you think he is the whole time you're there. And it's certainly when you look back, that's who you think he is. So, and I still think he's Satan. So here the three friends are accusing God of behavior that is more like Satan than God. And that God didn't like that. And so it's serious when you say that God is a God of retribution. He is not like my bug-eyed drill sergeant waiting to swoop in. And Elihu is trying to make that point. Look, God is not like that. God's gentle and loving. Now, he's also mad at Job. And where he's mad at Job is, the three friends are saying, God's standing on the sidelines watching for an infraction of the rules. And if you make a mistake, he's going to swoop in and hammer you. But that's not what Job said. What Job said was even worse. What Job said was, God's not looking for an infraction of the rules because I'm not a sinner. I haven't done anything wrong. So his arrows are after me. So that makes him worse in one sense. Now, it's not to say that Job is a wicked man. It's not to say that he's not a Christian. That's not what we're saying here. But what he said tended to be wrong about God, even worse than what the three men said, because he was saying God was just mean for no purpose. So that's why Elihu was so mad. And that's why I think it's fair that Elihu was mad. He should have been angry. His anger was justified because these men had impugned the character and righteousness of God in the way they depicted him. So Elihu has been making the point, and he's going to continue to make it. He does in this other speech, these new two speeches that we're going to look at today, that, okay, well, I've got to turn you guys back. You got to begin to think about the Lord and think about who he is, think about his character, and you can do it by looking at creation in some respects. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and you can begin, in this passage, he begins to talk about how to look at nature and how to look at creation to allow you to, he did it last week, we talked about it a little last week, and then he continues on this week. How do you interpret creation in the light of your afflictions, in the light of the human condition, so to speak? And he continues that in this speech. So let's begin to look at it, and we'll look at it in some detail. Now, again, my purpose here is not to go into great detail on this. We will when we start going through it, and I'm going to kind of skip over some things. But my purpose here is to just give you the majority of Elihu's arguments. That's what I want you to have here, because they're important to have. And when we start back through the book in 2 or 3 weeks, it'll be nice to have that in your mind. Okay, so then Elihu said, "Do you think this is just? You say I will be cleared by God, yet you ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?" And then Elihu says, I'd like to reply to you and your friends with you. Notice he's accusing them both of having sort of similar views here. And then he starts looking up. He starts here by saying, look up at the heavens, chapter, verse 5, I'm in 35, I'm sorry. Yeah, 35, verse 5. Look up at the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. Well, Job and Eliphaz both had already said things similar to this earlier. This is not new things, but Elihu is saying, look, you've already said, you do understand these things, but now I want you to look at them in a different light. I want you to think of them in terms of repentance. This is an opportunity now for you to consider how God is, and it should lead you now to repentance. And so, because your sins don't hurt God, they only hurt other men. Your sins are not hurtful to God. They don't take anything away from God. They don't cause God to owe you anything. God doesn't have to punish you because of your sins, because they don't hurt him at all. It's not like they take away from Him. And also on the other side, if you're righteous, if you do good, it's not adding something to God. It's not making God more righteous because you're righteous. So that your sins hurt you and your goodness helps you. So God does not have to punish sin. He doesn't have to be the drill sergeant that swoops in and tears people apart. He doesn't have to. He can come to his own conclusion about how to punish sin. And he can punish sin in his own way. He does punish sin, but he has his own way of doing it. And you aren't necessarily privy to his ways of doing it, is what we'll see later. Consequently, Job's afflictions don't mean that God is punishing him due to his sins. It's not a necessary consequence that when you are afflicted, it's a direct result of some specific sin. It is not like that. God's not like that. And God doesn't punish men like that. So don't get caught up in that and think that way, Job, and your friends. Then he goes on. He starts beginning to make his case here. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, "Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air?" He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. Now, I think this kind of encapsulates much of what Elihu is trying to say here. And that is, when God sends affliction into your life and you cry out in your affliction, is your cry to a loving and gentle and tender God? Do you recognize God as loving and tender in the affliction that He's brought to you? So when He brings you a hard thing, are you willing to say, "I love you, God. I know you love me. I don't understand it. I cry out to you, but not as an oppressor. I cry out to you as a friend. I cry out to you as a tender lover, as a gentle God." Are you willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Did Job do that? No, he did not. And so, he says here, God doesn't even listen to those. If He sends affliction and your response to it is to burst out in anger, then God's not going to listen to that. He's not going to be moved by it. He's not even going to hear it. He's just going to turn His face away from you. And notice here that God is called a teacher. What better teacher could there possibly be? And this again, He's trying to give reason upon reason to view God as gentle and tender. He's a teacher. These afflictions are to teach lessons. He brings them in your life to expose things in your life and to teach you things about Himself, teach you things about yourself that you need to know. Things that as we've seen in the past, can pull you back from the pit. The whole point He made earlier was that you need a Redeemer. So these afflictions cause you to look to God in tenderness, as a tender God, look to yourself in humility and penitence, and then cry out to Him. And be saved from the pit. Find a Redeemer. That's what He says to do. Cry out. So then how much less, and we go on chapter or verse 14, how much less then will He listen when you say that you do not see Him, that your case is before Him and you must wait for Him, and further, that His anger never punishes, and that He does not take the least notice of wickedness? So Job opens his mouth with empty talk, and with knowledge, without knowledge he multiplies his words. So, Elihu is making the point here again that God does not take notice when the wicked are punished and they cry out in anger. You must have humility before God. He is God. You are not. And that is a huge lesson to be learned from this book. As far as I can see, the whole purpose of this book is to take Job and shift, and not just Job, but the reader, us, everybody who's involved, and shift your thinking from away from man, away from your own sins, I mean, from your own affliction, from your own situation, to God. Turn your eyes away from yourself and to God. Now, there is a sense of repentance and penitence before the Lord, but consider, before you burst out in anger, consider who you're getting angry with. It's a kind and gentle and loving God who's a teacher. He's not the drill sergeant. He's not coming in to blast you. He loves you. Okay, so then we go to that ends the third speech, and then let's look at the fourth speech. Elihu continued, bear with me a little longer. I will show you that there is more to be said on God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. So he's saying here that there's more to be said. I'm not done yet. I still got some things that need to be said in God's behalf. He begins by saying, God is mighty, but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in His purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take His eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and is exalted forever. Again, think about God. He's exalted. He's high above us. He has things to do that we don't know anything about. And He's doing things that we don't know anything about. And yet, He doesn't take His eye off of us. He's not missing things. He's not angry that He created things and is just getting ready to water all up in a ball and throw it away. No, that's not it. He, as we saw last week, God took on the work of creating and sustaining this work. And He loves to do it. And He does it joyfully all the time. So consider that. Consider who you're talking about here. He gives justice to everybody. He gives justice to the wicked. He gives justice to the righteous. He is not a God of injustice. He defines justice, so He cannot act in an unjust way. And then He has understanding. He can see, like we saw last week, right through to the heart of the matter. He is not mistaken in His judgments. He's not rash in His judgments. He doesn't go too far or understand too little or is missing some facts that would make everything all clear to him, as Job was accusing him of and did accuse him of in many situations. He, time after time, I've got to speak to God. I've got to get an audience before God so I can explain to Him. Well, God's not missing anything. He doesn't need to have anything explained to Him. So, and then let's go to verse 8. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, He tells them what they've done, that they've sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. So again, here's the fundamental thought. The fundamental thought that Elihu has is that the sufferings of the righteous are, and this is a quote here, the sufferings of the righteous are well-meant chastisements which are to wean them from the sins into which through carnal security they have fallen. And it's a warning from God that the afflictions are a warning from God to penitents designed to work to their good so that if God brings afflictions on you, which He does, and He will bring afflictions on you, they're for your good. He's speaking to you. He's trying to teach you. You should listen to Him and not flare up in anger with Him as Job has done. If they obey, and then chapter verse 11, if they obey and serve Him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. And here's an interesting characteristic of affliction. When God brings affliction, your attitude towards it and your response to it has an effect on the nature of it. It can either be a redemption, it can either be a restoration, or it can be a deepening of God's anger against you and cause a deepening of His chastisements, if you will, in this case, and not in this case, but it can cause a deepening of His anger with you. And the thing to get out of this passage is that there are some people who aren't frightened by God. Some people who don't cry out to the Lord for penitence as God afflicts them. And when that happens, God turns His face away, in the sense of being, of listening to them, of hearing their cries, of being concerned about getting them out of their affliction. So you can either make your situation better or worse, is what he's saying here, by your attitude and your response to the affliction that God brings in your life. And then here we have an example, in verse 13, the godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when He fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines, but those who suffer, He delivers in their sufferings. He speaks to them in their afflictions. So, if God afflicts you and you become angry and don't humbly pray to Him, you show yourself, you prove yourself to be separate from Him. And then impatient, discontent, and murmuring of a man shows how he harbors or cherishes wrath. He pulls wrath into him, pulls wrath into himself by opposing God, by being discontent in his sufferings. So, and then on the other hand, if God does afflict you and you bear it, not just because you have to, because you have to. If God afflicts you, you are afflicted. There's no way out of it. You're going to bear it, whether you want to or not. So if you bear it, not just because you have to, but because you see Him as your Redeemer, you see Him as your loving Father, if you bear it in that realm or in that way, then God is pleased by it, and it has benefit to you. It has benefit to you in many ways, as we'll see as we go on. Then, 16, starting in 16, He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. But now you are laden with the judgment due to the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. And again, he's saying here, look, Job, you need to repent. You need to be penitent. And right now, you are in a place where you need to repent. You have sinned. And don't be turned aside by what you may think is a large price that has to be paid, in the sense of, I've got to repent. And where for Job, I mean, he's already said, I will never give up my righteousness. I will never repudiate my righteousness. Well, you know, Elihu's being gentle with Job and saying, look, don't consider that too big a price. You need to repent. You need to be penitent here. Let's see. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so that you would not be in distress? Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. And this is a powerful verse right here. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. And I think this is the point of what Elihu is trying to say, particularly in this area right here. Look, Job, and look, all of us. When God sends affliction to you, He's not an unfair God. You have to accept that affliction. You are going to be afflicted anyway. You have to humbly accept it. And if you don't accept it out of a pure, clear heart with motives of love for the Lord, then you are preferring evil to affliction. And further, that's your only two choices. That's it. When God afflicts you, you've got a choice. You can accept the affliction, or you can prefer evil over it. Kick against it and prefer evil. Let's see here. In verse 20 there, what he's talking about, Job had many times at the beginning, if you remember when I was reading to you in the beginning about Job's cries to his friends when he was dealing with his friends, a lot of times he said, I just wish I was dead. Please end my life. He complained about it ever having been born. And Elihu's kind of punching him, you know, don't say that, Job. Don't long for the night when men are taken away. Don't do that. You are, in choosing evil and taking that path and kicking against God and taking that path, you don't want to go there. The end result of that kind of talk is hell. The end result of that kind of talk is an angry God who the drill sergeant would wish he could be like. In that case, you've got a God who doesn't miss any sins, who is angry with you every single day and knows how to be angry, and He torments you every single day and knows how to torment you perfectly. Don't choose. Don't throw away your afflictions and choose death over afflictions. And I think this is a powerful argument against things like suicide, for one thing. It's a foolish person who says, my life is so bad that I'm going to throw it away. I long for death. When at the second you die, you are ushered into the face of a God who is furious with you and will be for eternity. Don't choose that path. Choose affliction. Humble yourself before the Lord. There's a passage that I wanted to read to you that I think really shows this the correct way to view afflictions. There are several, many of them, but this one in Habakkuk that I wanted to read to you, that, because this one also contains kind of a warning. And this is about Israel. It says, Lord, Habakkuk says, Lord, chapter 3, verses 2 through 19. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And this is what Job should have done. This is the response Job should have had to his afflictions. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the holy mountain, the holy one from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. Job wasn't talking like this when he was complaining. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its wave on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churned the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And then here we go. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now, that should have been Job's response to his affliction. And that should be our response to his affliction. And there's kind of a warning wrapped up in Habakkuk as well. And that is that, look, if God can deal this way with nations, how much more can He deal this way with individual men? So notice that God has no problem raising up nations, destroying nations. He has a less problem raising you up and destroying you if He wants to. So we should be, this is the attitude we should take. If the crops fail, I love you. I trust you. If there's food on my table, I love you. I trust you. If my children are taken from me and killed, I love you. I trust you. If I get cancer, I love you. I trust you. Regardless of our circumstances, God is God. He's just. He's fair. He's the one that decides what we need and what we don't need. And we can trust Him, not out of stoicism, but out of a pure, true love for Him and a recognition that He truly loves us and is able to love and care for us. So then we go back to Elihu's speech verse 22, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed His ways for Him or said to Him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol His work, which men have praised in song. All mankind have seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. And here again, Elihu represents God as a teacher. And he's already said that He teaches by dreams and by affliction. In His first speech, we read that, chapter 33 and 34. I'm sorry, in 33. And then He also teaches His creatures. He is concerned to teach His creatures. In 35:11, we just read, a God who teaches more to us than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air. He is not an angry, bug-eyed, yelling drill sergeant. He's a gentle teacher to us. And His afflictions that are given to us are not sent to destroy us. They're not sent from a sense of anger. They're sent out of love and to teach us. And then God is responsible to no one. He is responsible to no one. He is under obligation to no one. Nothing or no one that He has created can make a claim on God. So then how can any of us, how can anyone who lives in God's earth that He created and sustains, how can anyone say that God is evil? How could it be? It has to be the most wicked of all possible things to say that God Himself is evil. And here's a quote. Man shall be a docile learner, not a self-satisfied, conceited censurer of the absolute one whose rule is not to be judged according to the laws of another, but according to his own laws. And then Elihu is reminding Job of his own words. And Job has already said in chapter 26, verses 6 through 14, this is Job's description of God. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake aghast at his rebuke. By his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab, or Egypt, into pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? And Elihu was reminding him, Job, these are things you already know. You've already said these things. So don't you have even less reason to fall into the sin that you've fallen into. And he goes on, and we're going to maybe get through. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of His years is past finding out. And then he goes on the next several verses just talking about just one aspect, just one small aspect of God's creation, rain, water. Rain and snow and clouds, how they interact with each other. It's a beautiful description. Here we learn what rain, how rain is, how it comes to be, and how it works. And he picks that out to say, look, Job, you can't do any of this. And this gets echoed big time. Next week when we start looking at God's response is to really pick up on the theme here and say, look, Job, there's a lot of stuff you don't know. And there's a lot of stuff you aren't capable of knowing or doing. And so why would you not trust me who does know it all? God does know it all. You don't. God does. And God is capable of sustaining it all. And here's just a beautiful representation. Now, when we get to verse 37, I want to remind you of where we are physically in the situation. Here, remember, Job's sitting on the ground and covered in dust and ashes. He's in agony. The three friends are around. There's a lot of people around now. They're all kind of taking part in this debate. And we've already seen last time that Elihu says they've got something to say, too. They're not happy with Job either. But now there's a storm coming. And now there's clouds in the sky. And I believe he's describing what he's seeing physically right now. And that's why he chose the storm. Here's a storm that's rising up. And in just a minute, you hear the voice comes from the whirlwind, from this storm, I believe, that Elihu's looking at. And you also get the impression that Elihu's saying, well, about time to close it up here. I've said a few things and time to move on because something big is coming here. Something really important is getting ready to happen. He goes on and makes his points, but he's ready to pull up tents and move along here. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes forth from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the end of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. What a marvelous God. And then he goes on to talk about the snow. So he says to the snow, fall to the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. He controls the rain. He controls every single drop of rain. There are no drops of rain that fall. Where they fall is not an accident in any case. There is no drop of rain that lands in a place where God says, "Ooh, man, I didn't see that coming." Everything, the flakes of snow fall where God wants them to fall. He brings them to be, and He controls every single thing about them. The animal, and then He says, "So that all men He has made may know His work, He stops every man from his labor, because he can't work in the rain. You can't stand out in the fields and work in the rain." So He stops everybody. And the idea here is, pay attention to these things. Look, God does thunder mightily. Look, pay attention to these storms. You can learn something about the Lord from them. Now, I think that's kind of one of the elements of this book, is to get you to, you know, okay, maybe your circumstances are somewhat confusing. History is confusing. History is ambiguous in many ways. God does not clearly reveal to us, like He did in the beginning of the book of Job. We did get some revelation from God as to what was going to happen, but even that wasn't all that clear to us in the sense of revealing everything. It just revealed some stuff to us that we needed to know, but history is not exactly completely clear to everybody. But look, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look at the storm and know God is powerful. And you can look at those lightning flashes and know they're not flashing on their own. They're not going places that God doesn't want them to go. He is actually directly in control of every single aspect of nature. And you can rely on that. You can use that to meditate on, to get outside of yourself. Get away from your afflictions. Think about the God who you serve and trust Him in your afflictions. Then he goes on. I'm not going to be able to. We got one minute. So, at any rate, I do want to show. I want to finish up with the contrast here. Go down, skip down to verse 17. Let's start at verse 14. Listen to this, Job, and consider God's wonders. And then here's a question that Job can't answer. And then you're going to see 70 more of them in the next 2 weeks. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes His lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of Him who is perfectly knowledgeable. Job doesn't know. He can't answer that question. And then he gets 70 more that he can't answer from the Lord in the next couple of chapters. So instead of dictating to God how God needs to run the universe, Job needs to be still and trust the God who does run the universe and humble himself before Him. Don't try to tell God what to do. Humble yourself before God and do what He tells you to do. Submit yourself to Him, even in affliction. And then the contrast. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind. I mean, you're so much in control that your main response to the wind or to the sun without wind is to swelter. You can't even make yourself not swelter. So how can you possibly dictate to God how He's to control things? Well, I do have a little bit left to do, and we'll talk about it next week. To finish this up, and then we'll go into the Lord's response to all this. The Lord comes in and ties it all together. Thank you.